Like I said, my name is Alan Harrison. I don't know anyone called Allison Harrison. That would make it somewhat difficult to have a full name read out. Hello, I'm Allison Harrison. Excuse me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage that we're going to be looking at today, and then we're going to sing a song. So the Bible reading from Matthew's Gospel, I like this, chapter 10, verses 34 to 42, New Testament, page 15, and that's what a Bible looks like. Particularly shiny Bible, it seems. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You may have a Good News Version or an NIV or some other such translations. So, Matthew 10, verses 34 to 42. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Like I said, my name is Alan Harrison. I'm not Stuart Smith. The sharper ones among you will have noticed that. I'm both a graduate of the International Christian College here in Glasgow, formerly known as Glasgow Bible College, formerly known as BTI, formerly known as Lebanon Bible College, etc. It's now International Christian College, and I'm also a member of Hope Church Glasgow, which meets less than a mile from here in a local school. Stuart's asked me to come along today to speak to you from Matthew 10, as it says up here, and the passage that we've just read, Matthew 10, 34 to 42. So today we're going to be thinking through the implications of these verses. Eight verses, lots in there. But this sermon comes with a disclaimer. This will not be an easy sermon to hear. This will be an uncomfortable sermon for many of us, myself included. And this isn't because I have some sort of special authority here, because I have none. I've been here about half an hour. What does have authority is the Word of God. And because we believe that Scripture has this authority, we have to take account of everything it teaches, even the bits that we don't like or that make us feel uncomfortable. But this can also be a good thing, because when we are challenged, we often change. And when God changes us, he changes us for the better. Somewhat like a butterfly, caterpillar, cocoon, butterfly. So, Matthew 10, verse 34 to 42. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would take it to our hearts. I pray that what's contained in the sermon will not be my wisdom, but will be yours. Amen. So for these eight verses, we're going to take a walk through the text, and we're going to wrestle with that which it contains. I'll be going pretty much verse by verse, so if you want to follow along, that would be fine. Verse 34 reads, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." This is Jesus speaking. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now this verse can shock many of us. It can shock us both inside and outside the church. No matter what we believe, this is a shocking statement for somebody to say. We tend to think of Jesus as some sort of peace-loving hippie, sort of wandering around with braided hair, giving away flowers, writing poetry, not wearing any shoes, this kind of non-offensive kind of person. But if we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction and training in righteousness, then we have to accept this part of the Bible as much as any other part. In this statement, not only is Jesus saying what he's not bringing, he's not come to bring peace, but what he is bringing instead, a sword. And this immediately causes us some problems. It certainly does for myself. But both because Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would be the Prince of Peace, and there would be no end to the increase of his peace, in Isaiah 9. And because the next time Jesus mentions a sword, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when an anonymous disciple strikes the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus rebukes him. He rebukes this disciple, saying, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So what are we to make of, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword"? Exactly what kind of sword is being spoken of here? Who was it that was thinking that Jesus had come to bring peace in the first place? Or to put it another way, who's Jesus speaking to in this passage? This whole passage that we're reading is exclusively Jesus speaking. And because of this, we must be very careful that we don't try to put words in his mouth that aren't already there. We must be very wary of trying to make Jesus fit our cultural models, trying to make him say and do things that we would very much like him to say and do. Taking the whole of the narrative into account, and bearing in mind that the chapter and verse divides were not part of the original text, the chapters were put in by a Frenchman, the verses were put in by a German. It's all one bit of text. The beginning of Matthew 10 has Jesus empowering the disciples, the 12 disciples, and sending them out as apostles. Apostle literally meaning sent one. I'm sure you've covered this passage in the previous few weeks. So Jesus sends out these 12 apostles to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. The passage that we're concerned with today is part of a monologue given by Jesus to these disciples before he sends them out. It's essentially a pep talk. Jesus is saying, "Guys, you're going to go and do this. You're going to do these amazing things, but this is what I need you to hear before you go about these things." Just prior to verse 34, Jesus affirms the disciples that God loves them, that God is their Father, and that they are worth more than many sparrows. I love that use of sparrows in Scripture. You're worth more than many sparrows. How many sparrows? No, many sparrows. It would be great if sparrows were still currency today. I'd have that bottle of milk. How much is it? 1.5 sparrows. I'll take 2. Jesus then launches, after all this affirmation, he launches into what is essentially a rebuke of thoughts. It's a very strange contrast going from verse 31 through to verse 34, because in verse 31, it's affirming. Verse 32 and 33 are an out-and-out are warnings, and then verse 34 is an out-and-out rebuke. Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. Earlier in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But what Jesus is saying in this passage is that there is something even more important than peace. What we observe in Scripture is that sometimes the inescapable result of an action or a statement is described as its intention. So when Jesus says that he hasn't come to bring peace to the earth but a sword, he's describing the consequences of the message that he's bringing. Moving into verse 35, this is a particularly difficult verse. I'd like to thank Stuart for this very easy sermon that he's given me to preach while he's on holiday. Verse 35 reads, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." If a person today, if you saw him on the news today saying, "I've come to set men against their fathers, I've come to set daughters against their mothers," you'd think, what's he going on about? This guy's a threat to society. He's threatening the very fabric of society, the family unit. The very nature of the family is actually under attack here. Nobody wants to have this kind of division in their families. But here's Jesus, who, let's remind ourselves, Jesus was God incarnate. This isn't a different opinion from that of God. This is Jesus who is God incarnate, the same God who created the family unit in Genesis. This is Jesus, God incarnate, saying that he has come to bring a sword to family ties. Notice that he doesn't say that he's come to turn wives against their husbands, husbands against their wives. And as the husband of a particularly delightful wife, I'm quite pleased to hear that. I think there is a small application here, that it's the gospel that is the sword. That's, I think, what we're dealing with here. The gospel is the sword that's going to sever families. So I think the implication here is that if you're looking for a husband or a wife, look to someone who follows Jesus, because then the sword will not sever. But exactly what is it that Jesus is bringing that will cause such awful divisions between your own flesh and blood? Again, Isaiah paints a very different picture of the family in Isaiah 49, asking rhetorically, "Can a woman forget her nursing child? that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. It's Isaiah prophesying the words of the Lord. Even though Isaiah concedes that it is possible, it is unlikely and unnatural for a mother to forget her child. What could cause such a rift? And that's the key to the whole passage. It's not something that Jesus is bringing. That it's not a teaching. It's not a way of acting. It's not, I wear these clothes and you wear those clothes. It's not that we go to church on a Sunday and you might go to the golf club. That's not what it's about. It's Jesus himself who is going to set a man against his father and a woman against her mother. The prophet Micah prophesied that when the God of salvation came, that the son would treat the father with contempt, and daughter rises against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are those of his own household. As we read through this passage, the cost of following Jesus escalates verse by verse. Into verse 36, and this serves largely as a summary of the previous verses, but still with its own knockout blow, in case you missed it in the first time. It reads, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Excuse me. What Jesus is talking about here isn't some sort of mild disagreement over the breakfast table. What Jesus is talking about isn't something that will be, you know, like a storm in a teacup. Here today, gone tomorrow. The word enemies means nothing less than full-blooded enmity. It's technically possible to translate the Greek word for against, which is kata, as towards. And that would make verse 35 say, I have come to set a man towards his father. That's maybe more palatable. But then you read verse 36, and it removes all possibility of translating the previous sentence in that way. Because a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The word enemy here means nothing less than hateful, hated, odious, hostile, and opposing. Here we are left in no doubt as to the correct translation of the previous verse or to the severity of Jesus' claims here. Those that you share a house with will hate you on account of Jesus and be hostile to you and find you odious. Why? Why is this the way of it? I'm seriously asking these questions as you read through these verses. I'll come back to that later. It's almost funny that today is Valentine's Day, because this really isn't a Valentine's Day message. This is a day in which we celebrate love and romance, as Mark was talking about, or else the triumph of capitalism in our culture. I'm not going to go there. It's very fortunate that today isn't Mother's Day or Father's Day, because I think I'd have been kicked out by now. This wouldn't be the text to preach from. Verse 37, moving on, cuts right across the fabric of the society, right across the family unit. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here, Jesus is tackling an issue at the very root of all sin. Throughout the whole Bible, this is the root of all sin. And it's idolatry. Now, what do I mean by idolatry? It sounds like a kind of old-fashioned, prosaic word that you might read in the King James translation or the Wesleyan translation. What does it mean? It sounds strange to our ears. The idea of idolatry is this. Everybody worships something. Everybody in here, everybody outside, everybody you will ever meet worships something. And that thing falls into two categories. You will either worship the Creator God, or you will worship a created thing. Think about the Ten Commandments, right? The first two commandments read, number one, you should have no other God before me. Fair enough. Number two, do not make an engraved idol and bow down to it. If you obey these commandments, these first two, then the other eight flow naturally. Because if you worship God and not possessions, you will not steal. If you worship God and not power, you will not commit adultery. If you worship God and not created things, then you will not covet another man's ox or car or house or lifestyle. If you worship God, then everything else you can enjoy in the correct context. In this instance, Jesus is speaking out against people worshipping their families. He's saying that if you love anyone or anything more than him, then you don't truly worship him. This isn't to say that you can't love your mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister, friend. That's not to say that you can't love them at all. But if in the ranking of your life they come above Jesus, then he says that you're not worthy of him. Again, this is completely uncomfortable. This is a shocking statement. Let's not sugarcoat this. This is a shocking statement. There's that song, Jesus, You Alone Will Be My First Love, which I just find myself singing, like, you know, when I'm just wandering around the town, as I seem to do. I work in town selling pet insurance. It's not a big business, pet insurance. Jesus, You Alone Will Be My First Love. We pay lip service to this, but what he's saying is, if you worship something more than me, then you don't truly worship me. Something's in the way. Jesus isn't letting the issue go easily either. He's not letting it go easily either. We must ask ourselves why he's not letting it go. Why is this the way of it? I'm not yet a father. I hope to be in the next couple of years, but I am a son. And even though my parents live in Newcastle upon Tyne, I love them very dearly. However, for me to center my whole life on their approval, on their love, on their respect, on their esteem, for me to get my identity, my sense of worth, if I get those things from my parents, then as great as they are, and they're great people, as great as they are, I will ultimately go unfulfilled because they are finite and they are fallen. If I build my identity on anything except Jesus, on my marriage, on my career, on my hobbies, on my friends, on my nationality, if I build my life on these things and not Jesus, I will ultimately go unfulfilled because these things are finite. They are temporal. They are passing. If I achieve these things, if I do really well at my career, then ultimately they will disappoint me. And if I fail them, then that will crush me and humiliate me. Only the triune God. I love this name, Partick Trinity. I live in Partick. I live like 5 minutes walk from here. I love Partick and I love the Trinity. And putting those two things together, you've got something very good going on here. Only the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can be ultimately satisfying in his love and esteem and infinitely wise in his decisions. Only Jesus Christ is ultimately satisfying when you meet him. And if you fail him, he's already died for your sins in order to forgive you and bring you back to the Father. Jesus demands nothing less than to be your first love. The only object of your worship, number one in your heart. And if this isn't the case, in his own words, you are not worthy of him. The question then comes for us reading this, where does our ultimate loyalty lie? Because idols can be found in the strangest of places. I was preaching I'm from a New Frontiers church that meets about half a mile from here. I was preaching about idolatry a couple of months ago, and I was thinking about it, and my idols are food and my wife. When something bad happens, where do I go? I run to the fridge, or I run to my wife. And, you know, my wife's great. I love her to pieces. The fridge, fantastic, contains all the food. But it's finite. It can't satisfy me. It's a temporary fix. Where does your ultimate loyalty lie? Is Jesus the first in your life, or has someone or something taken over the functional trust of your heart? Moving into verse 38, and there's no letting up in this passage. This is another deal-breaking verse when you're presented with Jesus saying, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." There's no easier way to read this verse than what is contained in the text, believe me. I've tried, I've looked. The word cross here, it's not a metaphor or imagery. It's that which it seems to mean, it's a crucifix. This seems like a barbaric thing to say in 21st century Glasgow. We're a city on the edge. I love Glasgow because it's a city with a pulse. Things happen in Glasgow, and that affects the culture of Scotland and affects the culture of the UK. But when the Bible was written in the 1st and 2nd centuries, and continuing with the saints in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, as well as in many places around the world today, of which I'm sure you're familiar, then you must be willing to go to your death in order to follow Christ. Albeit that is a worst-case scenario. Nobody's going to, you know, oh, yes, me please. That's counterintuitive. God has given us the gift of life. But ultimately, if it comes down to it, well, let me put it this way. If your faith is worth anything, it has to be worth everything. The civil rights activist, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., once said that a man who won't die for something is not fit to live. Dr. King's faith prompted him to fight for equal rights for all races in America in the 1950s. And he knew full well what it was to live for something and he would ultimately die at the hands of an assassin because of what he believed in. And he believed that all men and women are created in God's image, regardless of color, creed, nationality, or race. Thinking about the cross of Christ brings up several things to mind: suffering, endurance, death, and forgiveness. To pick up one's cross and follow Jesus means to carry that which is difficult, to carry that which is painful, to carry that which is uncomfortable in order to follow him. But this very thing, carrying the difficult, the painful, the uncomfortable, doing something that you don't really want to do for a greater calling, this is the nature of the heroic. Heroes do not fear death because, in a sense, they are already dead. Think about it. Think about heroes. William Wallace. Having come from England to Scotland, I've had to acquaint myself with Scottish history, largely through Braveheart. William Wallace was dead to the sake of a free Scotland. Think about your superheroes, Spider-Man, Batman, Superman. They're all dead to their former selves. Peter Parker, Bruce Wayne, Clark Kent. They're all dead to their former selves in pursuit of a higher calling, a greater calling. You got less showy heroes, Mother Teresa, Florence Nightingale. These people who could have played it safe. They could have said, no, actually, I'm just going to live out a quiet life. But they didn't, because they had seen something of a higher way of it. Shakespeare said that a coward dies many times before his death, but the valiant taste death but once. Heroes have died to the foolish, fading, and unsatisfying things of this world because they have seen something of a higher way of life. I have a question for you today, Paddock Trinity. I think that's the way good sermons should work. I say something and ask you a question, and you take it away and think about it. How heroic are you for the sake of the gospel? What are you risking for it? I don't stand here saying these things because I want to heap guilt on you. That's not my intention. If that's what you're feeling, I've done my job wrong, and I apologize. What I say these things not as someone who has this all sorted in my life. I don't. But rather as someone who's grappled with this text and have seen what it means and what is truly required to follow Christ. It's right here in the text. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It is a radical, dangerous thing to follow this man, but it is an heroic thing. The sheer cost of what he's asking for would lead one to question exactly what he's offering in return. I've recently started a job selling pet insurance. It's great fun. I generally talk to people about their cats all day. It's quite nice. But if I were to go to a different job, if I were to go to a job that was saying I had to work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, no holidays, no incentives, no breaks, I'd be thinking, what are they going to give me in return if I have to give up essentially my whole life? 12 hours a day, no holidays, 7 days a week, I'd never get a day off, I'd never see my wife. What are they offering me that would make this worth it? The sheer cost of what Jesus is offering, what Jesus is requiring, would make us think what he's offering has to be worth it. What is so great about what Jesus offers that makes a person want to become enemies with his own family? What is it that's so great that makes a person not only want to be put to death, but actively take up his cross to follow him? Logically, then, what he's offering has to be worth it all. And if you're wondering what the answer to that question is, make sure you're here for the last 10 minutes of this sermon, because I'll describe to you exactly why following Jesus is worth everything he's describing here. So, what risks have you taken for him lately? How much time are you spending with non-believers? I've just recently started a job. Team of 10, I'm the only believer. They are unpleasant people. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. They can be downright vulgar. But this is the kind of people that Jesus went to. Jesus didn't go to the religious authorities. He went to the prostitutes. He went to the tax collectors. He went to the lepers. How are we spending time with unbelievers being salt and light to the world? Think about these things. Take them away. Pray about them. Like I say, I don't want to stand here as some sort of Puritan preacher pounding on the Bible saying, "You sinful people!" No, that's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to... I know for a fact that I need a jump start now and then. I need someone to poke me in the ribs and say, "Come on, what are you doing?" And maybe I'm poking you in the ribs today, albeit metaphorically. What is it that Jesus is calling you to do? What is it? going on a mission trip? Is it going into church ministry? Is it starting an outreach? The farmer's market. I noticed on in your leaflet that you're there on, like, when the farmer's market's there giving out fires, and that's brilliant. It's great. People are called to do different things for Christ. What's Christ calling you to do? If something is in the way of Jesus in your life, then that needs to be taken out and repented of. Repent literally means to turn around and walk in the other direction, to make an about turn, to do a U-ey, to use political terms. Because we either worship God and enjoy the created things that he's given us, or we worship those created things, which ultimately, no matter how great they are in the short term, they cannot bring us ultimate fulfillment. Only when Jesus Christ is the object of our worship can we enjoy family, career, friends, possessions, everything. Only when Jesus Christ is the center of our worship can we enjoy these things in the way that A, they were meant to be enjoyed, and that we were meant to enjoy them. Moving on. Verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now what's this verse saying? It's largely building on the previous verses. Is this more idolatry talk? The word life here is the Greek word psyche, which 1800 years later Sigmund Freud would steal and use to describe one's mind. This Greek word can be translated as soul, life, or breath. I think we can safely discount breath from this translation, because that would take the verse slightly out of context. Whoever finds his breath will lose it, but whoever loses his breath for my sake will find it. Doesn't really make sense. In the Bible, the soul is often the seat of our feelings, of our desires, of our affections and our aversions. But this word could equally be translated as life. It may have been translated as soul or as life in your translation. In mine, it has been translated this way. What is Jesus saying here? In the same vein as the previous verses, I believe Jesus is speaking about that which is first in your life. Is it him? Have you found your life in things? Have you found your life in relationships? It's Valentine's Day, the day that we sacrifice to the altar of romance. We don't have to, but a lot of people will be spending today trying to justify themselves because they are a good boyfriend, a good husband, a good wife, a good girlfriend, etc. Have you found your soul in your career? If the answer is yes to any of these questions or any of the other ones, that Jesus says that you will lose it. There's a well-known phrase that nobody knows where it came from. One of those ones that just sort of hovers around in the air. You can't take it with you. Ultimately, this is a heavenly issue. What are we going to hold up before Almighty God when on the day of our judgment he says, "Why should I let you into heaven, Alan P. Harrison?" What am I going to say? I was a good husband? Sorry, not good enough. I worked really hard in my career. I sold a lot of pet insurance in my time. Sorry, no. The answer to this question does not begin with I. Unless you say, I am not worthy to be let into heaven, but he, Jesus Christ, he is the reason that I should come in, because I'm with him. It's like a VIP party. Why should I let you in? Oh, I'm with him. This is my friend. Jesus says, if you find your life in anything but him, you will lose it. But on the other side, if you lose your life for Jesus, you will find it. That feeling of finding something. I hate losing things. I went to play squash with a friend yesterday. Spent 20 minutes looking for my squash racket before I realized I'd lent it to another person. Finding something that you think is lost is a fantastic feeling. I've got a friend who, he was rooting through his papers the other day, found an envelope addressed to himself, unopened. Inside was £50 that he'd forgotten about. Brilliant. It's like when Jesus says about a man who finds a treasure chest in a field. I imagine this man walking through this field, probably trespassing, trips over the treasure chest and goes, "Whoa!" And then sells everything he has in order to buy this field. Because that which he had, his home, his possessions, everything, is worth less than what he has found here. Whoever loses his life for his sake will find it. What is it? It is ultimate fulfillment. Found in Jesus. It is being reconciled to our Father in heaven. It's strange. My dad is a Christian as well. I'm a Christian. He is my biological father, but we share a heavenly father. And because of that, he's my dad, but he's also my brother. And that opens up whole new levels of relationship, brothers, sisters. We all are children of God. Those who believe in Jesus, never mind. Those who believe in Jesus are children of God. It is being reborn with a new identity. It is a new purpose and a new direction in life because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. This is some of the most uncomfortable teaching in Scripture. Again, I'd like to thank Stuart for giving me this. I'm partly being sarcastic, but it's made me grapple with some really massive issues. What Jesus is saying here is that even your life isn't your own to make decisions with. We love to think that we're in control of things, especially in this day and age. We love to think that we're in control of our health. We take out health insurance. Or our money, we take out... You can't insure money, can you? You can content insure. I don't know. We love to think we're in control of our health, our jobs, our money, our relationships, our social acquaintances. But in the end, we control nothing. When Jesus is being tried by Pontius Pilate on what are essentially trumped-up charges, Jesus and Pilate have a very telling conversation. We read in John chapter 19. Don't turn to it. I'm probably going way over time here. John 19. Pilate said to Jesus, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it were given you from above." All power, all authority, and every snifter of control that we have is false. It is an illusion. Authority is given by God and God alone. Therefore, we have no authority other than that which is given by him. We are stewards, nothing more. We talk about good stewardship, how best to use our money, how best to use our time. We are stewarding something that is not our own. We are looking after it for a while. And because these things are gifts to us, we didn't earn them. You can't earn eternal life. Because we have been given so much, we can give away. Our lives are not our own, they are a gift. And the question then comes, how best to use this gift? Will I squander this gift for my own fame, my own pleasure and my own importance? Or will I seek to bless the giver of these immense gifts by seeking his fame and his pleasure and his importance? 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we are not our own. We were bought at a price. But I don't even need to quote the Bible in order to bring this point home to you. I can just quote Spider-Man. With great power comes great responsibility. Finally, in closing, and those are sometimes some of the sweetest words a preacher can say. Finally, in closing, if you're a Christian here today, my prayer is that you will be changed by this message. We all need something of a jump start now and then, a poke in the ribs. And I know I certainly do. And if you're not a Christian here today, if you've maybe come along with a friend or just wandered in or you're curious about Christianity, I can only imagine what you're thinking. First of all, I've not understood a word of what this guy said. Maybe that's because of my accent. Maybe that's because of the size of the concepts being talked about here. But you may also be thinking, if all this stuff is true, if I can't seek my own happiness first, which in the world, that's what people do. They seek our own happiness first. If I might have to be called to give up my life, either the way I live my life or unto death, if my family might turn against me, then if all this is true, then what's the point? What could possibly warrant such hardship and abuse? And I believe the last few verses provide us with those answers. Whoever receives you receives me, says Jesus. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. If you receive Jesus today, you will receive him who sent him, Father God. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things that we know are wrong, and we've all felt the guilt for those things. I know I have. Goodness me. But when you receive Jesus into your life and decide to follow him, an exchange takes place. The reformer Martin Luther would call this the great exchange. This is a transaction. Jesus takes all of the wrongs that we've done, all the sins we've ever committed, all the sins we ever will commit, and he dies with them on the cross. He paid the penalty for the wrongs that we deserve, yourself, myself. He endured the sentence due to us, and he died in our place. But I didn't say that this was an offloading. I didn't say that you put all your sins on Jesus and he's died for them on the cross and then, brilliant, clean slate. You know, thank you very much, I'll be on my way, I'll take mine to go. Because if you're anything like me, if you were given a clean slate today, no sins before counted, if you were given a clean slate by Tuesday lunchtime, that slate would be dirty again. No, you get much more than a fresh start. You put all your wrongs onto Jesus and he puts all his rights onto you. He gives you all his righteousness. He gives you all the good that is about him. And most importantly, he gives you a way back to God, Father God, a way back that was formerly blocked by sin. Ephesians 4 tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's like getting a fresh set of clothes to wear at the end of a long day at work. All right, so imagine yourself working all day in a set of clothes. But not just the clothes that you've worn today, the clothes that you've worn every day for as long as you can remember. Isaiah, keep coming back to Isaiah, but the book of Isaiah tells us that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Very, very graphic image. Now, when you get home at the end of the day wearing these clothes you've worn for as long as you can remember, there's a package waiting at the door. Postman's been. Don't know why I didn't just put one of those red slips through the door, but let's proceed. And you open this package, and inside there are four things. There is a wash kit. There is a pristine new set of clothes from Marks and Spencer's. There is a stamped return envelope to the sender. And there is a note. And this note says, here, have a wash. Take off those polluted garments that you've been wearing all your life and send them to me. I'll take care of them. And put on this new clothes. A guy called John, one of Jesus' disciples. Late in his life, when he's in the Turkish city of Ephesus, he was writing to some friends, reflecting about this truth. And he wrote, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness." Again, I'm asking you to use your imaginations again. Imagine two books, massive books, the size of this Bible, like massive tomes. Imagine two books. And the title of one is The Life and Times of Alan P. Harrison, or The Life and Times of Your Name Here. And in it contain all the details of my life, the good, the bad, and the downright ugly. And the title of the other book is The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And inside this book is contained all the details of Jesus' life, all of his perfection, everything he did, all his purity. When a person puts their faith in Christ, it's like God rips the covers off both of the books. I don't have a book to rip the cover off, but imagine. And he puts the contents of the life and times of Jesus Christ between the cover of the life and times of Alan P. Harrison. So from now on, when God looks at the story of my life, he reads Jesus on every page. When God looks at me, he does so through the lens of Jesus Christ. When God looks at any person who has his faith in Christ or her faith in Christ, he sees Jesus. This is true for me. This is true for everyone who here who has put their faith in Christ. And it can be true for anybody who has not yet put your faith in Christ. Maybe this is new stuff to you. Maybe you've heard it 1,000 times. And this strange Englishman with a feigned Geordie accent may have brought it home to you. And because of this, we can have a meaningful, living, life-changing relationship with God the Father. We are adopted into the family of God, and this adoption is made real to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who Paul in Romans calls the Spirit of adoption. This is a Trinity issue, Partic Trinity. God the Father is our Heavenly Father. Jesus the Son creates the way to the Father, and this is made real to us by God the Holy Spirit. If you put your trust in Christ, you receive everything that Jesus deserves. There is a cost, to be sure. These verses leave no room to interpret it. There is a cost. But you aren't just given a new set of clothes in order to wait around for the second coming. No, you're given a purpose. You're given a destiny, and you're brought into the family of God. And then you're sent out from the family of God to be a light to the world. Salt and light. Jesus calls us to walk with him. Because only through him can we have a living relationship with God the Father. his Father who is our Father. I'm just going to pray in order to close. Jesus calls us to do something heroic, something bold, something risky, something uncomfortable. Maybe it's something you formerly did and no longer do. Maybe it's a whole new idea. There's a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German he was in the Second World War. And he refused to side with the Nazi party. And he would ultimately be executed because of that. And he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him first to come and die. But in this death, he finds a heroism and a call that makes him more fully alive than before and more heroic than he ever dreamed he could be. Now, this has struck a chord with anybody. Just come and speak to me. I'll be enjoying a coffee later on. If you don't want to speak to me, maybe you don't like the look of me, speak to somebody you came with. Speak to somebody who knows like the look or looks like they know what's going on. I'd love to pray with you or talk about this more, but don't leave here today without making some kind of response. I'm just going to pray for us here. Holy God, I thank you that you hear us when we pray. We thank you that there is nothing that we can do to make you love us more or make you love us less, that we are loved because of who you are. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the amazing sacrifice that he has made for us and for the gift of knowing you, our Father, which is something that we cannot earn. Lord, I pray for people who have known you for a long time, that we'll help you to, you'll help us to love you first. We'll help, that you'd help us to put you in the primary position of our lives, no matter what the cost. And Lord, for those who don't know you or haven't known you for a long time, I pray that you would help them process what they've heard today and that they'll surrender to you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would make this teaching alive in every one of us today. I pray this in Jesus' name because I can. Amen.